with me to the Epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. I'll read verses 8 and 9. I believe they could constitute one sentence. In the English translation, we have two sentences. But I'll read it just to give us that fuller context. But the text this morning will be verse 8. This is God's word. Give your careful attention to its public reading. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things that you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, again, we ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. We would ask that you would open our eyes that we might behold all that is honorable, true, right, lovely throughout all of life. And so work in such a way as to transform our minds, giving us the ability to see, to discern, to interpret, to receive. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Puritan quote, "The greatest and hardest work of a Christian is the well-ordering of his heart and mind, which are both unseen." A good Christian begins his repentance where his sin begins, in his thoughts. Richard Sibes. This morning, our text addresses a most important topic, and that is the matter of the mind. The matter of the mind. The thought life of the Christian. Your mental habits. What is the stuff, the voices, the dialogues, the monologues, the scenarios, the deliberations, the disputations that go on in your heads? Mental habits. Seeing the overall context, which really begins at the end of chapter 3, where Paul says, "You are citizens of heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven." Throughout chapter 4, a series of exhortations that he has given, recognizing that the Philippian church is in the midst of great opposition and difficulty, as truly the church of Christ always is, whether we recognize it or not, whether we feel it or not. We are citizens of another country, facing various hostilities, spiritually, emotionally, physically, even politically. And so Paul exhorts the church and the Holy Spirit this morning, make no mistake about it, this is a living word now being opened to you and declared to you. The Holy Spirit is exhorting you in various ways. The overarching context is, in the midst of all of these hostilities, as citizens of heaven, in the midst of all of these adversities, stand firm. Stand firm. Throughout chapter 4, all those exhortations we can consider are ways in which we stand firm as citizens of heaven. Ways in which we remain steadfast, we endure, we remain faithful, loyal, we have all allegiance to our Savior as citizens of heaven. Throughout chapter 4 is outlined for us through these exhortations, ways in which we stand firm, we remain steadfast. And so if you look over the chapter, we stand firm by preserving unity, rejoicing always, demonstrating humility, praying thankfully, and now our text. Thinking, pondering, deliberating, perceptively, discerningly, discriminately, thinking widely, richly, as citizens of heaven. Here is a wealth. There is a treasure chest that is filled with, what can I say, gems and jewels of virtues that are so part of a heavenly existence that really are sprinkled all around us, and it's up to us to investigate and to discover them. To separate the fool's gold from the real gold. From just granite stone to rubies and diamonds. We are to cultivate good mental habits. And this is so far above just the secret of positive thinking. This is how citizens of heaven are to think. And so let me give three observations and then make some application. First observation. As you can see in verse 8, this is a list of virtues. There are six adjectives. True, honorable, right, pure, lovely, good repute. Six adjectives, two nouns. That which is excellent, and that which is worthy of praise. This is a list of virtues that would be quite familiar to the Philippian congregation. It's a rather unique list for the Apostle Paul. You know that Paul gives lists all the time. There's lists of vices, lists of virtues, fruits of the Spirit. These lists that the Apostle Paul gives, which is typical of the literature of these days. But this list is rather unique. In various ways. The Philippians, not many Jews within this congregation, mostly Gentiles, some of Roman descent, some of Macedonian descent, Roman and Greek, a Roman colony to be sure, and have taken seriously that identity as a Roman colony. They're familiar with discussions of moral virtues. Now, I should say, we keep in mind that the pagan religion did not have a moral component. The pagan religion did not have a moral component. The pagan religion, with all the gods that the Romans had, was concerned about the future, concerned about destiny, concerned about not upsetting the gods in order that adversity and trial may not come to prevent disaster. But there was no moral component. There were the various rituals and sacrifices that had to be done ritually, externally, to perfection. If you were to sneeze or cough or clear your throat during a sacrifice, who knows what the god would do, the goddess would do. Dismiss what you're bringing. And there was never assurance that the god would be there anyways. But no moral component. Where the Roman, the Greek, would go to find moral instruction would be to the philosophers. And so, Plato, he has a list of virtues. Aristotle, a list of virtues, 12 virtues. You have the Stoics. They were the ones that you would go to receive moral instruction. And so this is rather unique that the Apostle Paul, really in a Jewish way, with a Jewish background, combines both religion, sacrifice, sacraments, with moral instruction, but with a twist, like the peace of God with a twist. Philippians were familiar with moral instruction, but from the philosophers. Certainly the Jews knew of the strong moral teaching from the Ten Commandments. The Apostle Paul, in the light of the coming of Jesus Christ, his atoning death, his resurrection, his ascension, his continued presence with the church, now can think through what the church is to be morally. Gives a list of virtues that would be rather surprising to the Philippian congregation that this is part of their religion.
We receive moral instruction, yet different from the Jews in that this is in the light of the coming of Christ. This is new creation stuff. This is what heaven is about. Transformed behavior. Knowing the truth. Embracing what is honorable. Knowing what is righteous, what is lovely, of good repute. Knowing excellencies, knowing what is praiseworthy. This is a heavenly existence that is ours in Jesus Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, and it's rather unique. I should say further that this is just not about character development. When he gives a list of virtues, it's just not about character development. But the language that he uses here, and I should say there's a word that does not appear in the New Testament anywhere. Several words that appear maybe two or three times. And other words that are more consistent with the Apostle Paul are used in a different way. The list of virtues here is not so much about character development as it is about a community that knows how to relate to one another. A community that is noble. A community that is honorable. A community that can relate to one another in these virtuous ways in order to demonstrate a glory. Here is a vision to create a society of citizens who would be not tawdry, not ignoble, not vain, not crass, but a society that would demonstrate the glory of heaven. And so Christianity, in the light of the coming of Christ and all that is ours in him, we could say in and through our religion, the atonement, receiving Jesus, being transformed by that effectual call, and now being taught how to live, and not just as individuals, taught how to live as a community. Second observation. It is a list of virtues, but look at the form, the sentence of the Apostle Paul. I could talk about various ways of looking at this. It is, if in English there are four different kinds of sentences, this would be what was called a periodic sentence, a suspenseful sentence. The punch doesn't come till the end. And what you have are six relative clauses. No. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. Six adjectives that are connected to six relative clauses. Well, whatever pertains, corresponds, conforms to what is right, what is true, what is honorable. Then you have these two conditional clauses, and these conditional clauses are not raising, well, can there be anything that is excellent? Can there be anything that's praiseworthy? No. These are conditions that are a condition of certainty. You can translate it like this. Since there are excellent things, since there are praiseworthy things. A wonderful sentence. Emphasizing, notice that he didn't use any conjunctions here. He will in verse 9. No conjunctions. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is a good repute. Since there are excellent things, since there are things praiseworthy. The idea is that there is abundance. So the very form of the sentence itself, consider this, and I know it may be a little abstract, somewhat grammatical, but it is so important to respect the text. I'm not here to give you cliches. I'm not here to say the things that you might hear in many, many other churches on any given Sunday. I am here to encourage you to engage your very mind. Next, to respect the Word of God in such a way that you understand it. And not just being spoon-fed with some wonderful spiritual, emotional cliches that might inspire you in one way or another. That's not going to bring transformation. Respect the text. We do it together as a community. The scripture, which is a servant form of revelation, is entrusted to all of us, not just to the ministry. And we are to engage ourselves in meditating upon this word. And how do we meditate? Is we consider it. Look at the form of the sentence. Whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's of good repute, since there are excellent things and things that are praiseworthy. There is an abundance here. This is why Paul uses this form. Relative pronouns attached to six adjectives, two nouns with if phrases, conditional phrases, conditions of certainty. It's an abundance of virtues. You can't wrap your arms around them. Your mind can't fathom the depths of these things. It is a deep treasure whose wealth is incalculable. What is true? Not fake news, not fake information, not what is feigned, fictitious, or false, but what conforms to something objective, an objective standard of truth, which in our generation, my friends, we are losing. Who speaks about truth at all? You won't hear it in the political discourse. What is true? Honorable, noble, worthy of respect, not what is cheap, not what is tawdry, not what's vulgar and crass. What is right? And here, this has social baggage to it. It's what do you have in the way of resources entrusted to you that you could bring to the community that benefits and helps the community? The language that the Apostle Paul is using is not individual character development. It is about character development in society, in community, citizens of heaven. We are to be transformed as individuals, to be sure, but also as a body. This has political ramifications that, unfortunately, if we were to compare what the Apostle Paul has given to us, if we have any understanding by the Holy Spirit, and compare it to the present state of the Union, how sad our nation is. True, honorable, right, purity, a moral purity, lovely. Interesting word. I believe this is the only time the Apostle Paul uses it. It has to do with that which is aesthetically beautiful. I believe in the Septuagint, the word is used to describe Queen Esther's face. Pleasing, delightful, having a beauty. If there's anything lovely, if there's anything beautiful, if there's anything aesthetically pleasing, this is part and parcel of that treasure that is given to us. Beauty. Imagine, this is the Apostle Paul. Whatever is beautiful, whatever is of delight to the eye, whatever, wherever. Good repute. It's related to words, but more, whatever words, works, person, anything that is well spoken of, anything that is well spoken of. I remember there was a Jewish merchant in central Ohio for many, many years, and he had a department store downtown. I can't remember the name of it, but I remember several years ago when he passed away, and there was this long obituary in the Columbus Dispatch. And all the things that this guy was not a Christian. And this is not going to be a message of universalism nor moralism. But to read that obituary and all that this individual and this family contributed to the community, could we not think about what a good report that is, what a good reputation that is, what is so honorable and noble? Well, I believe this is what the Apostle Paul is calling us to. there is an abundance here. An abundance of things that are found not only in an individual, but in a healthy community. These virtues. These are to be found in a healthy community. What is true, honorable, right, pure, aesthetically pleasing, of good repute, things that are worthy of praise and that are excellent. And shouldn't that characterize a heavenly citizenship? So, we've looked at two observations of the text. It is a list of virtues. And secondly, the form itself has to do with abundance of virtues. It seems like it's a bottomless treasure of virtues. But third, and here's the kicker. Here's where the suspense is resolved. You don't get to the main part of the sentence to the very end. Periodic sentence, suspensive sentence. Whatever's true, whatever's right, whatever's honorable, whatever's pure, whatever's aesthetically pleasing, whatever's beautiful, whatever's of good repute, since there are excellent things, since there are things that are worthy of praise, think on these things. And here's the kicker. You would expect with a list of virtues that the Apostle Paul would say, now do these things in Christ, to be sure. But no, he doesn't. Think on these things. Ponder these things. Deliberate within your mind. Calculate. Look. Discern. Interpret. And that's the force of the word. Now, I have to remind you that throughout Philippians, many would say, oh, this is the epistle of joy, so everybody's looking for the theme of joy, which is there. And we haven't unpacked this fully, but as much that is emphasized of joy, there is also the emphasis on thinking. Have this mind in you. Have this mind among you, which was also in Jesus Christ. I can't tell you how many words and times the Apostle Paul repeats that emphasis upon thinking, intentionality, mindfulness, thinking, discerning, interpreting. It's as much of an emphasis in Philippians as joy, rejoicing. And here we find it again, a little different word that he uses. And again, rhetorically, the end of the sentence, here's the punch. Whatever's true, whatever's right, etc., 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 anything excellent, anything worthy of praise, think on these things, surprise, surprise. Don't do them, think on them, dwell, ponder, meditate upon these things. And so, my exhortation this morning to you, people of God, is the exhortation in the text. This is what the Holy Spirit is saying to you. Don't be dullards. Don't be dumb. Don't try to dumb down things within the faith. Build it up. Think, ponder, meditate, calculate. And even if the evangelicals overall will say that we are, too elitist, too intellectual, so be it. Look at the history of the church. You can't read The City of God by Augustine and not think that there were people really thinking and writing and communicating the deep truths of the Christian faith. We have lost the heritage. And we often think, well, for outreach, you're going to alienate all kinds of people in this popular culture. I don't think so. When I came to faith, I couldn't discern when a text said John 3:16. I didn't know what chapter and verse meant. I didn't know what the 3 meant. I didn't know what the 16 meant. That's how ignorant I was of the Bible. But if God so calls you and changes your heart, you will have a hunger. You will ask the questions. You will humble yourself and you will think. You will meditate. You will work. You will read. You will contemplate and ponder the things of God. Imagine the things of God. What a treasure. What richness. What romance waits for us if we would only engage our minds. So what are your mental habits? What are the things you do think about? Okay, there are the down times where we veg out, we watch TV or some insipid sentimental movie or something, yes, or even read some novel at the beach, and it's just escape. Understood. These are things that are given to us and that release and relax and veg out. We need that at times. Stressful people, very, very busy. Yes. But in general, what are you thinking about? How are you calculating the present? How are you thinking about the various relationships you have? The text is calling us to examine ourselves and to be mindful, to, as it were, stand apart from ourselves and examine, well, how is it that I think? What are the things I ponder? What's the dialogue that's going on in my mind? What are the scenarios that I'm creating? What are the expectations that I harbor and that I continue to try to think through in meeting those expectations? What is the cynicism that arises when those expectations are not met? The disillusionment. What is it in our relationships about trying to read one another, read the heart, read the motives? And it tends to track negatively. Sit in any marriage counseling situation and listen to how a husband and wife will characterize a particular squabble or difficulty that they are having. And often it is the misreading of one another's thoughts and motives, and yet being absolutely convinced that it's a fact. But you see, that's a problem of interpretation, of thinking, of discernment. We do that all the time with one another. We're continually making judgments about one another. We are either critical, we're either cynical, we're either discouraged, or we're either proud and so we're thinking of these things. Our minds become a rumor mill. It becomes like a grade B movie in which we're creating scenarios and pictures in our mind. We play out the future in our mind. And when we play out, it's perhaps a dark comedy, but usually a tragedy. So I want to challenge, what are your mental habits? How are you thinking? And what the text calls you this morning, what the Spirit calls you to do is not track in those ways. Catch yourself. Watch yourself. Stand aside. Look at how you're interpreting things and question, do you have any evidence to that effect? But even better, these are the things that you should be thinking about. In all of your relationships, in all of your circumstances, in all your meditation, in all of your thinking, the past, present, and future, what is it that's true? What is it that's right? What's honorable? What's pure? What's aesthetically pleasing? What is beautiful? A coherence, a pattern that fits together. What is it in your life and in your relationships that you discern that really fits together? What is noteworthy around you, people, things that have that idea of excellency that is worthy of praise? I should mention that the two last phrases, the two nouns that he uses, since there are things excellent, since there are things worthy of praise, what he is saying is, with all of the virtues that are all around, there is so much in the way of what is excellent and praiseworthy. Do you note those things? Do you discern those things? Do you receive such things all around you? Because I have to say that when the seraphim cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," they further declare that the whole earth is filled with His glory. And that glory is the things that are true, that are right, that are pure and lovely, honorable, even beautiful. So what are you thinking about? I should say that this text gives you the whole world. Are the things that are true, right, honorable, aesthetically pleasing, are they found in the Scripture? Absolutely. That would be the first place I'm going to talk about that. Is it beholding your God with the knowledge that we get from the Scripture and really through all creation? Is it meditation upon God? Absolutely. I mean, we've been singing and reading texts about meditating upon the Word and meditating upon our God. And that has a transformative power. If you would engage your mind, it will change you. But what this text is teaching is, everything is given to you. The whole world. God as creator is gracious. His glory fills the earth. And there are virtues everywhere that you need to see, discern, think about, deliberate on. And just by thinking about them, you are transformed. And that's what a heavenly community is to do. We are to do that together. Do you understand how revolutionary this is? You are free. And what it does is it challenges. Though we live in a dark generation, I preach on that. I'll remind you of that. Though there are so many difficulties all around, there's a lot of crassness, vulgarity, profanity, what is tawdry, what is low, what is base, profane, all around us, dirt. And as a church, we could be so smugly self-righteous and continuing to condemn it. And I'm not saying do not discern it. Do discern that. Do. But also separate the wheat from the chaff. Consider that there are things that by God's gracious beneficence, we can say by His common grace, He has so entrusted to this world. And who else can acknowledge that these things are of God but you as a community? Do you understand? If the whole earth is filled with His glory, and there are things that are true, that are right, that are honorable, things that are lovely, of good repute, things that are of excellency and that are praiseworthy, and whatever, wherever we find these things, are we not the community that will say, this is of God? This is a good gift of God. And we know that by virtue of the coming of the one who was right, who was true, who was honorable, even aesthetically pleasing in His resurrection glory, in His holiness, Jesus Himself. We know what is right, true, honorable. By virtue of Him, what other community without a self-righteousness discerns that in their thinking? Brothers and sisters, I just want to call you. The text calls you. The Spirit calls you. Change the way in which you think. In any relationship, in any set of circumstances, in any time of meditation, don't ask yourself, how does it fall short? What's wrong with this picture? Why are things like this, cynically? But ask yourself, well, what's true? What's pleasing? What's honorable about it? What is something that is worthy of praise? Now, in order to do that, we need a rule, a standard. And I'll finish with this. That's why we're given the Scripture. That's why you're given the Holy Spirit. That's why you're united to Jesus Christ. Many of you say, well, what is the Bible? The Bible is like a manual of doctrine and teaching of morals. A manual. And, of course, it is. It teaches us what to believe and how to live. Someone say, oh, no, it's a love letter from God. You hear that? Oh, the Bible is a love letter. You could look at it that way. It's using an image of an epistle, of a letter. Yes, okay. It's given to us by God, and He tells us He loves us. Some would say it's a narrative, and you're hearing this a lot, and it's true. It is a story. It's a story of how God is redeeming His people, and there's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. It's a narrative, and to be sure it is. But it's more than that. It's also a witness that testifies what God has done and gives the interpretation of what He has done in history. Do you get it? The Bible is a witness. It's a record witness testifying of what God has done in history and giving you the interpretation of that particular event. And I have to say further that the Bible is a lens. Why does the psalmist say, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path"? You see, the lamp, the light, is not just to be... Yes, you could glory in the light. You could stare at the lamp, yes. And we are called to meditate upon God's word. And so those that are very, very engaged in Bible study, yes, the truth is here. Yes, what is right, honor, yes, all these things are here. But understand the function of the word of God itself further. That it becomes the very lens, the rule, the standard by which we judge everything else. And that's true wisdom. We will be an honorable people. And I can't think of a better way of testifying and witnessing to a dark, dying world without self-righteousness, smugness, of entering into their world and beholding the things that are right, the things that are honorable. Beholding the very good gifts of God that are sprinkled all around, and we as a community, discerning, thinking, receiving, pondering these things in order that we might testify that these are the good gifts of God. And to know Him is to know Jesus Christ as our Savior. So brothers and sisters, you're called to change the way in which you think. Change the way in which you think about everything. And you will demonstrate the glory of heaven as citizens of heaven. New creation, beginning from the inside out. Let's pray together.